Turn with me this morning in the Word of God to Philippians chapter 2, well-known passage in Philippians. I'm going to read a long section from it. It's going to be the text for the entire week. I don't know that I've ever had more trouble putting together a set of messages that I knew what I was going to say before. It's one thing when you don't know which way to go, but when you know which way you want to go and can't hammer it into a message, that gets disconcerting. Which way should we approach it? This particular series that we want to think about from Philippians chapter 2 is actually the distillation from an earlier thought that I would speak on the fullness of the Spirit. And as I was thinking about the fullness of the Spirit, the one point which has been in a lot of my heart for the last probably 2 years was this great thought that the fullness of the Spirit is a discernible quality. It is something you can test. It has to be something you can see. You remember when the disciples or the Hellenists in Jerusalem were disturbed because their widows were not being met? The apostles tell them that it's not our job to take care of the widows. That's not our part in the church. But choose for yourself men who will do it, and then bring them to us. And he tells them to go out, and he says, go and choose men who are full of the Holy Spirit. And they went out and found men that were full of the Holy Spirit. They brought those men to the apostles, and the apostles confirmed that they were full of the Holy Spirit. It is a testable quality. And then the apostles confirmed them to do that job. So it was up to the people out here, but there were qualifications, and that qualification, the primary one, that they should be full of the Spirit of God. It's a testable quality. We have a tendency to think of it as more or less sort of a some sort of a halo that follows around people. I can kind of sense they're full of the Spirit. No, a man filled with the Spirit of God has certain testable attitudes. Now, if you go to the book of Ephesians, this is just where we were going. Go to the book of Ephesians, you find out there are three listed right there. A rejoicing spirit, a thankful spirit, and a servant heart. A rejoicing spirit, a thankful spirit, and a servant heart. Being subject to one another. It's interesting to note then that the Apostle Paul takes the last of those, the servant heart, and begins to apply it in the rest, well, not the rest, but a good bit of what follows in the book of Ephesians is application of the fullness of the Spirit as it applies in the home, in the church, in different places, in how we mutually submit to one another. It's that Spirit. And of course, it's not very difficult to follow that has to be a great deal of what you see when you see a man filled with the Spirit of God. Well, that would have been an interesting thought, but it was that one point, the servant heart, that was in my heart, and I realized that we weren't going to get through that and everything else too, so I narrowed it down. And I began to think about this passage in Philippians chapter 2, tremendous passage, but a passage which, I don't know, we say this many times, I'm sure, but should shock us. But it doesn't shock us. One of the hard parts about ministering the Word of God in the United States of America is we know it so well that we have muted the edge of the gospel. We have diminished the force of the gospel. We have taken off the sharp curves and made it more acceptable, safer. The hard parts that cut become uncomfortable. We adjust so that they fit a little better. And so we have a lot of problems that arise out of this. This passage is a shocking passage to human nature. If you're honest about who you are, you have to be surprised by it. We've become accustomed to it. But let's read through it. I'm going to read a lot of the chapter this morning, so we'll have it all in front of us. Remember, there's a problem. I want to also note this, that there is a problem. It's in all the commentaries that there was some division in the church at Philippi. But if you actually study the epistle, the only indication we have is that there were two women in this church that couldn't get along. Now, in a sense, that wouldn't seem so strange to us, but it's a deep burden to the apostle's heart because those two women had both been vitally involved in his own ministry. They had proved themselves to be real servants of Christ when they were working with him, but now they couldn't get along here. And that was disturbing enough to the apostle Paul. One rift in the church at Philippi was disturbing enough for him to write to them to try to reconcile this and to deal with it so that there would be unity and harmony in that particular church. So it's all about that oneness of mind. Of course, it goes back to a servant heart. And this is, I believe, the heart of what he's getting at in the epistle, so we're going to begin in Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. It says, if there, therefore, is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship in the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, and I'm sure that you know this, but that if there is not an if of maybe, it's an if of certainty. It'd be the same thing as me saying, if the sun's going to rise tomorrow, we better be ready for tomorrow. There's no question about whether the sun's going to rise tomorrow. It presses that point upon us. And the apostle here presses these points upon us, that these are all realities. He says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. What a description of a church. By being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And this, of course, is the text for this week, what we're going to be thinking about each day in different ways. Have this attitude, this mind, this disposition in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, that is, in the reality of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved brethren, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That verse is often expounded. Remember that the context is what Jesus Christ did in leaving heaven to come to this earth. Work out your own salvation. Work it out in your own life. What should we work out? The attitude, the mind that was portrayed to us in the coming of our Lord. Now let's keep going here. Do nothing or do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourself to be blameless and innocent. Children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And you too, I urge you also, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. I'm just going to read a little bit here. We don't have time to read all the way through this, but in verse 19, but I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly. In this passage, I think it was in my early days of really coming to the Lord, was probably one of the most convicting, piercing, challenging words. I think it kind of was in the back of my mind on a continuous basis. What Paul has to say, Paul had a whole team of men and women around him who helped him, particularly those men there, but here he speaks of Timothy. But listen to what he says. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. Why? He goes on, and we know the passage. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. This is Paul's team that he's speaking about. This is not the general world. It is not the general church. These are the men that are working with him. He says, right now, I have to face reality. That Timothy's the only one right at the moment who's prepared to actually be concerned about you, because all of the rest of them are caught up at this point in self-interest. which is going to mute their capacity to serve you. What an indictment. And again, it was a very real challenge to me, because being in a ministry in any sense does not remove you from the possibility of being self-interested. And if a man or woman becomes self-interested in a ministry, they cannot be the light to the world that Jesus Christ was to this world. And so, it's an important passage, a bit of a shocking passage, and we're going to think about it in just a moment. But before we do, before we begin to think about this, shall we look to the Lord in prayer? Well, we come before you this morning, and we realize that coming to these things, we come to matters that are not natural to us. They are not natural in any sense to this pride-driven world. And we would come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ because we want to behold the beauty of the Lord. We want to see the eternal God. And then we want that work, we ask for that work by the Spirit of God to fix our attention upon Him, that beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we might be changed into His likeness. So that the light which must shine in this day on this earth will actually shine. So we'll go beyond desiring to be witnesses and be true testimonies to the living God. So we come and ask this week, as we're together and we think about these things, that you will teach us what it means and how it can be accomplished, how it must be accomplished. So Father, we come and look to you for those wonderful works, and we believe you for them in Jesus' name. Amen. The passage has a command to it, a principle, an appeal is really what it is. Let this mind be in you, or have this mind in yourself, or have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. We should note right at the very beginning that the attitude that's spoken about here, the mind, is more than just the way or just the thoughts that go through your mind. This speaks about those principles, those attitudes which govern your conduct finally. Everybody has them. Something. Well, a lot of it has to do with culture. It has to do with a lot of different things. Basic principles that determine why you are what you are and how you'll act. When I was growing up, my dad was a stickler. He was just a stickler for being on time. I mean, he was almost brutal about it. He had to be on time. If you had an appointment with my dad and you didn't show up, he gave you 5 minutes, and then he wasn't there anymore. That was just his principle, that being on time was terribly important. Time was important. People's time was important. That if he showed up late to a meeting, as the way he used to express it to me, and five people waited 5 minutes, 25 minutes were lost. And you robbed it of them because you were inconsiderate. So you'd be considerate. Okay, so there's a basic principle. Okay? So that when my dad was presented with a circumstance in which he had an opportunity to be on time, he was on time. My dad being late, if he had to show up to something late, you could see him visibly disturbed. He was nervous. He was apologetic. If you made him late, he was irritable. Very irritable. And my dad didn't get irritable a lot, but that was a point. Okay, well, there's a point. What's that got to do with our principle? Consider another possibility of principles. A person could have as a basic principle that, hey, devoting your time to your children is very important. You've got to give them first place. You've got to give them this is a principle. I'm not saying it's a good one. I'm just saying that it's a possible principle. Just like I'm not promoting the other. I'm just talking about principles here. Now, assume that this person has that particular point of view. They would probably let the time go here, being late, to make sure that their children had proper attention. You see, how they're going to respond to a given circumstance depends on what principle really is fundamental to them. How do they look at things? If a man thinks that honesty is terribly important, then when he approaches his income tax, he's going to approach it a certain way. If he doesn't, he'll approach it a different way, because of what principles govern the way he's going to think about things. My grandfather would not borrow money. He would not borrow money. He didn't borrow money for cars or houses or anything else, as far as I know. The man bought everything with cash. It was a principle with him. Don't ask my grandfather for a loan. You can't now, but you couldn't then. And you couldn't make him. I remember a poor lady in a department store one time, this is way back in the 50s, trying to convince him to get a credit card. Now, my grandfather was a bulldog, and it was, I don't know why he didn't just walk away, but it was a discussion. But you couldn't make him borrow money. He just wouldn't do it. It was wrong as far as he was concerned. That was a principle. So when he comes to a circumstance, he's not going to do it because that's in him. These are something of mine. Again, you know, different things, different people. But they govern. They're not just, you're not thinking about that all the time. My dad didn't think all the time about being on time. But when the issue came up, he was going to be there. The man who's an honest man isn't thinking all the time, I need to be honest, I need to be honest, I need to be honest, I need to be honest. No, but when that comes up and it applies, he will act a certain way. I want to say that there is, you can argue with me on this, I've thought a long time about it and might be wrong, but there is a term we use, a person acting out of character. I don't believe people act out of character. I don't believe they do. But, I mean, you might argue with me, and maybe if we give them time, say, in a situation where they are on a medicine that makes them a little strange. Possibly we could say that way, but I'm on a day-to-day basis. I don't think people act out of character. What I think happens is that we have never seen them in a set of circumstances like this before. And we find out that the principles we thought they acted by are not big enough to cover this particular circumstance. And it can go both in a positive and a negative way. Sometimes people shock you. I don't know how many times I've had students who I thought, boy, they got a long way to go on something, and then suddenly an opportunity to do the right thing was there, and they shocked me with their choice of the right thing. You say, well, how did that come up? But you see, it reminds me that I don't fully understand what's driving that individual and what makes them do what they're doing, and you're pleasantly surprised. Sometimes you're negatively surprised. You never would have thought somebody would let you down on this one, but they did. Did they act out of character? Well, again, you can argue with me on that one, and I know I don't have a way to say it particularly and be sure, but I don't think they do. And I think it has a lot to do with our passage here because people act according to certain principles. Now, when the apostle comes to this particular place, he's saying we need to adopt a mind, an attitude, an outlook, and this has to govern our thinking. This has to govern the entirety of our working inside of the church, inside of the home, inside of this life. It's an attitude which has to be there if we're going to function accurately. And I'll be real honest with you, I don't think it's a very common attitude even in the church. Not really. It comes up, but I don't think it's as deep as it should be. I think honestly, if the servant spirit is a great spirit here, I'll just be honest with you. Now, this has been a burden on my heart for several years because I've been thinking about the city in which I live. I think mostly inside of Christian realms, a competitive spirit, it's the American spirit of competition, governs most activities. Churches compete with one another. Who has the better, it's pastors compete with one another. People inside the church compete with one another. And that's a completely different spirit than what he has here. And I have to admit that I have been deeply burdened over the last few years at the number of times I've run into competitiveness among Christians, which is about as far from this passage as it could be. So we want to think about it. Now, in order to consider it, there's a basic principle of biblical exposition, I guess, you could put it that way. First line of the scripture says, in the beginning God. You want to understand something? The best thing to do is go back to God at the beginning. We could talk about what we ought to be with regards to this, but that's not the apostle's approach exactly. What he does is he puts the Lord in front of us. And he's going to stop and talk to us about God because there is a principle in the word that says this, be holy for I am holy. The tendency to want to come up with what are the rules to get us through is very strong among everybody. It's easier to keep rules than it is to be right in my heart. It's just that simple. Now, with that tendency there, God comes and says to us, the reason I give you the rules are not because I have a set up here and I want to see if I can keep you under control. The law of God was never designed to try to just keep men under control in the sense of seeing whether God could be king and whether you would submit to it. Those laws were put into place to help men understand who they are dealing with, who the eternal God is. The design of those laws was to make them like Himself. And in that, there is peace and joy, to bring them into that place where they would express who He was, but they would also function the way they were intended to function. And they are all related to this great truth that God is a certain kind of God. He is a certain kind of being, that to be holy is to be godlike. Again, let's go back to, again, this is real quick, I hope, definition of this matter of holiness. Be holy, for I am holy. God is completely different than everything you've seen around you. I say this over and over again, but I think we've forgotten in our day. It's the tendency of the human heart to want to make God like what I see. Whether it's men and their attitudes or anything else, it's the tendency to take the eternal God, the incomprehensible God, and say He is like this because it makes it safer if I can contain Him. But He is not like it. That at our highest moments, in a moment we're going to be speaking about the truth concerning God. And I'll be honest with you this morning, I said, Lord, we're going to be talking about things that, I said, Lord, this is too big for me. Just forgive me where I can't express it the way it needs to be expressed. Because I'm going to talk about things that, they're too big for the theologians too. But they are the truth concerning God. We can know certain truths, but how far? We're only little men trapped in this world, and God has expressed Himself to us. We know that what He expressed is true, but what He has expressed is what part of the reality is it? And how well do we really understand? And how often are we changed in our outlook because of the way we think instead of changed by the Word of God? Well, back to our point here. God's holy. He's completely different. And then He says, I want to express to you, I'm going to teach you something about what that differentness is like. And then I'm going to ask you to be different like I am different. Now, particularly with regards to a fallen world, it means we're going to adopt a whole different spirit, attitude, outlook. And a lot of it has to do with this particular passage. And so as we come to it, I want to think about this. I want to put this illustration in front of us. He then goes to what the Lord did in heaven with regards to the sinfulness of man. We don't get shocked by this. We're going to go through it two different ways with a hope that we can catch on to how dissimilar this is to what we would expect if we hadn't been sort of trained in Christianity. The fact is that the Romans looked at that and said, foolishness, that's crazy, the Greeks. That's why they said the cross was to the Greeks foolishness. This can't be so. I want you to note that those to whom the apostles preached in the first century didn't buy it. They couldn't buy it. In the first or in the second chapter of the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews has to argue that this is actually the right thing because men came up and said, that is beneath the dignity of God. God wouldn't have done that. Because they were so bent on the pride system of this earth, they could not understand. They could not comprehend. It was a shock to them. We've gotten used to listening to it. We've gotten used to saying the things, saying the truths, but not thinking, do I really comprehend what he's saying here? What's going on? There's a description after verse 5. It says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then it describes what he did. Now, just, this is where the danger comes, and I admit it. So, I'm asking for a little latitude here because I haven't been to heaven. And I can't describe the eternal exactly. What does it mean? I know that there's a throne. I know God's on the throne. I know certain things. What exactly? I'm not going to try to picture it. But imagine just for a moment you're an angel in heaven. And you have a fair idea of what's going on. The creation has been, that is the human creation, it's out there. And the creation, man, has rebelled. You've seen that. And because you're in heaven, you are not on this earth where deception reigns, where people think they're pretty good. You see it with all of its ugliness from heaven's point of view, where absolute holiness exists. And from that holy atmosphere, you look down and what a mess. And apparently they can understand what's going on here. They can see what's happening here. And you see men snubbing God. You see men disregarding what he's done. And then you see the flood. You watch all this take place. You've seen the flood. And you realize that even on the threat of death, men don't change. The flood did not change the character of man. The threat of being thrown into hell is not enough to change these miserable creatures. And again, the ugliness of sin is crystal clear to you. And then as you're watching along the way here, God begins to act, and you see him rousing himself to act. How's he going to act? What's he going to do? Well, we all know what he's going to do. But what would you think he was going to do? Well, I'll tell you this from my past. If I had just slapped my mother in the face, and I saw my dad getting up out of his chair when I was a little kid, I would not be expecting anything but wrath. Right? I mean, I've acted the wrong way. I didn't do that. But assuming I had, I spit in my dad's face and wait to see what's going to happen next. What would I expect? What would you expect? Now, I would almost say, in a sense, what would an angel expect? Because they have not yet seen redemptive work. They have never seen that before. It didn't happen, and we don't know exactly what, but it didn't happen. There was no redemption with regards to the angelic rebellion. When Satan and the angels rebelled, there was no redemptive work with regards to that. They have seen the judgment on sin in the garden, just as God said. They have seen the flood. But what will he do? Imagine the shock, again, of watching the Lord. And again, how shall we picture it? Beginning to act, and he divests himself. He just takes off his glory. Now, I don't know how to put that, but that's what it says here. He emptied himself. What is he doing? He puts it aside, his divine right. Then he comes, and he's going to become a man. And he became a man. This is the God that they have served. He becomes a man. And they are going to have the opportunity not only to see that, but to watch him go further. He is going to, as a man, serve men. And then finally, he is going to submit to men to the point where they're going to put him on a cross. That would be surprising. Is God acting out of character there? No. He's not out of character. This is exactly what God is like. When the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross, it says there that now is the Son of God glorified. Now is he glorified. This is a revelation of who he is, and yet, again, the Jews, they stumbled over that. And the Greeks said it's complete foolishness that that would be God. But both of them are missing it. Why? Because their whole structure is built around pride. And God in his essence is different than that. Does that shock you? Well, let's go to another passage and another story. I'm not going to read it, but you know the story. And I think it's there because it helps us. We feel this one better because we're not so very spiritual after all, and we can't really enter into what happened in heaven. But remember the 12 disciples, they were all there in the upper room, and they have come in, and you know the story. Their feet are dirty, and nobody did the proper thing. Nobody took care of the work of washing the feet. Washing the feet was a very demeaning task. It was done by a servant, and the fact was, in Jewish law, you could not make a Jewish servant, slave, do it. You couldn't make him do it. He had to volunteer. He had to submit to it. You could not force him to do that, even though you were the master. It was so humiliating. Nobody had done it. Imagine for yourself just a moment. Now, I don't want to be crude here, but we miss what happens. We just miss what happens. This is what happened. Imagine just for a moment the picture here. The Lord's in the group. And remember also that the Hebrew people were a more modest people than Americans. They are a more modest people than American. They have a greater sense of shame than we have. And Jesus Christ stood up in the middle of that supper and took off his garments. And you have to understand what he did there. He took them all off. Don't mute what happens. He undressed completely. Because he's going to have to take on the form. He's going to have to perform an action, which means he's going to be the slave there. And it says it took everything off, and they put a towel around him, girded with a towel. But before that, he had completely disrobed. What a shocking experience. That would not be any less shocking
to a Hebrew who is sitting there watching their master do this than it would if I were to this morning to make a point to completely disrobe right here. Now, I don't want to be crude, but that's what happened. See, sometimes we don't want to face how rough, how deep, how far Jesus Christ went. That's God. It's one of the problems I have. I'll be honest with you. It's one of the problems with the crucifix to me. It's not far enough. It doesn't express the humility. I don't think it should be expressed. But the problem with it is he didn't hang there partially disrobed. He hung there in the shame of nakedness. The Romans were not out to, in any sense, save dignity through that cross. The attempt was to both physically inflict harm and emotionally and in every sense, as far as the society has gone, to degradate that person who's up there. Couldn't do it to a Roman because it was so absolutely humiliating. That's what happened. That's how far our Lord went on our behalf. You see, if we just think about what he did when he came from heaven to earth, we kind of miss it because we were not in heaven. Have you ever thought about what that moment must have meant to those disciples to watch this happen? And to realize that he has a different outlook than we have. Those two stories in front of us, let's also now, and this, I know this is tougher, but it's the only way we can do it. Sometimes we have to strain a little bit with theology. It's time to face our theology. All right? When Jesus Christ put on that towel to wash the disciples' feet, he acted just like himself. He is not playing out a role. All right? Now, what am I saying there? Let's assume we have a man here who curses regularly. But he wants to be the the coach for a group of six-year-old kids playing soccer. In order to be a good example, generally, I don't know if it still works, but it used to work anyway this way, the man will curb his language so that he will be a good example. But he is stumbling on himself. He is cutting off who he really is to act out a role, right? This is often done. A person is not acting in character. They have determined that for the sake of the moment, they will act in a way which is unnatural to them, but good for the moment. When Jesus Christ took on the form of a servant, when he became in that upper room a servant, although he is giving an example, he is not acting out of character. This is not something where he thought, well, they need to know that humility is good. They need to know that they ought to serve one another, so I will act this way even though it's beneath my dignity. There is nothing of hypocrisy in the Son of God. When he put on that towel, he was just like himself, the eternal God. He's asking us to be like that because that's what he is in his essential being. Last year we talked about it. I want to talk about it again this year. It's very important to me. We don't think too much about difficult theology. The Trinity is difficult theology, and we don't have time to discuss the entirety of the Trinity. But it needs to be thought through because it happens to be the God we serve, and in the truth of the Trinity is contained the deepest truth concerning who God is. I struggled with this for a long time on this point. I mean, I had real trouble. God is love. Okay? I could understand God loving a sinful world. I didn't have a problem with that. I can understand that part. But if I backed God up into eternity past where there is no creation, there is no one for whom he can express this love, who is he? This is where I was because I had a wrong frame of thinking. Because I didn't understand God, I was taking the devil and putting it on God. And so he's the king. How much love can there be? Well, I mean, there it is. He is the king. He's all by himself. What is love? Well, it's self-denial for the sake of another. How can he essentially be love if he's the king and he's the only king? If there's only one God, how can you have love when there's only one? Unless you love yourself. And I had a real problem with that thought of God loving himself. You know what I'm saying? That being the essence of love, because that sounds too much like somebody else that we run into on a regular basis. That sounds too much like me. I can understand that with me, but I'm not exactly godlike. I'm assuming I'm not godlike. And I thought a lot about this. How can I? It was in my study I began to think about the Trinity and what it is. And although I know you can get in all kinds of trouble going the wrong direction, the Trinity is very difficult to think through. And I don't think you can think through it. It's another one of those features that is not like anything around you. So you never really can say, now I've got it. But there are some things we need to learn about it. Number one, a quick lesson on the Trinity, which you all know. Number one, there's only one God. There is only one essence of God. So everything we say after this, just remember that we're holding to that. But there is also in that one Godhead three distinct, and the word is used persons, but the Bible doesn't use the word persons. It just, there are three, that's the best way we can express it, individuals. Thiessen calls them divine essence or divine distinctions. But what are you going to say? It's very difficult because the Bible doesn't give us an exposition of the Trinity. It just tells us it's there. But the interesting thing about those three persons, they do have personality, and here's a part that's very difficult. They are not identical in personality. That's why there is no picture on the earth of a Trinity that has to do with heaven. There is none to use. There is no illustration that really works. They all lead you the wrong way. One of the common ones that used is the thought of, well, you have something like a clover, and there are three leaves on the clover, but they're just one clover. But the problem with that, and just theologically, is this, that each of those leaves is identical, virtually, to the other. Now, I don't know, I can't describe to you the difference of the personalities, but the Scripture relates them as being three persons distinct from one another. So that the Father is not the Son, is not the Spirit, they're all three different, and again, that we have to back off here. How different? I don't know. But distinguishable. So again, if you know your theology, you know you must not divide the essence. You must not confound the persons. How about that? Doesn't that thrill us? But anyway, back to our point. That's what the theologian concluded. But here is the thought. They are different. And yet for all eternity, they got along with absolute oneness. And the way they did it was by mutual submission. That's how the eternal God works. This is who He is in Himself. He didn't determine to do this. He didn't decide to live like this. This is what God is really like. This is what the devil missed. The devil took a good look at this when he was an angelic power and looked at the Godhead and saw the authority, the power, the right to rule, and missed the essence of who God was. He desired to be like God on a plane that he was never designed to be like God. He wanted the authority that belonged to God to be his authority, but that is not what God intended for him. If he had seen the heart, the essence of God, if he had seen the deep reality of who God was, he would have seen this, that in the very essence of that Trinity, there is the Spirit and the Son and the Father mutually working on the behalf of the other, freely serving one another. We see it worked out in salvation so that the Son submits to the Father and the Spirit supports the Son. And he goes, they're always serving one another in their essence. So that when this opportunity came for salvation, we have a chance in salvation to see something of the greatness and the glory of God. Now, when the Lord came to this earth, He didn't adopt a new attitude. What we see in that great motion is the expression of who He is in His essential being. So that seemed kind of deep. Well, it is deep. It's also wonderful for us because we've been called to be like that. He says, let this mind be in you. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He set it all aside. When He stepped down from that high place of heaven, He was acting like God. The writer of Hebrews puts it, it was fitting for Him. It was fitting for Him in bringing many sons to glory to do what He did. And the fitting there means this. This was exactly in coordination. When He went to the cross, He did exactly what you would expect in the dignity of God. But boy, that's trouble, isn't it? That's trouble. Because the essence of this earth is you get up by fighting your way up. Whether it's in churches or in businesses. You get there by achieving. You get there by overcoming others, getting ahead of them, competing till you get to be the top. Spiritual competition. How serious is it? Terribly serious. The writer of
The Apostle Paul is going to say this. Let a mind be in you. Why? So you can do nothing. You to be like God. Do nothing from empty conceit. That is challenging to a fallen man. Because everything on this earth, everything about the cultures that are out in this country or any other country are driven by a devil whose purpose is to overtake, consume. Now, why did he do it? We'll talk about that tomorrow. What was in his heart? This is just the beginning of it, but he's acting like himself. When he set aside his divine right to go to a cross and hang there for me, he was acting like God acts. He was being who God is. When I'm not willing to serve, what am I going to say? The tremendous truth here. Now again, that's not to oppress us, that is to inspire us. We have to stop and think the eternal God is like this. He's a wonderful being. We don't have time to go any farther. Tomorrow we want to come back and think about what he did. What did he actually do in that humiliation? What did he do when he stepped down? What did it take? We want to behold the Lord first, right? Because we're going to be holy as he's holy. We got to first understand. First, we want to see what he did. We want to see what the Lord of glory did on my behalf, on your behalf. I heard last night about what the potential is, but it was worked out in an awful way. It happened because there's something different in the essential nature of God himself. He didn't do this because it had to be done. He did it because of who he was. His action didn't take place because he was externally forced to it, because it was the only way out. And like many of us who get caught, and there's all we can do is, oh, we got to do something we don't want to do, but hey, it's got to be done, and it looks like it's fallen to me. God didn't have to do anything. He is the sovereign God. He did it because of who he is. He's asking us to be like it. That's why he loves unity. That's why he loves to see men and women working together in harmony for the good of other people, because it is so godlike. Well, we'll think about that tomorrow. Think about how it all works out. Trust the Lord to open up our eyes to the greatness of who our Lord is. Well, let's pray.